Well, hello. Thank you so much for joining us. We're going to start our time off today with a little bit of a story time, which I'm pretty excited about. So one of my favorite series, The Chronicles of Narnia, 7 books, beautiful truths about the gospel, allegories that are so rich. Every time I read them, I feel that I see something new about who Jesus is, about who I am, and how we interact. And so I'm going to read a little bit today. Now, since I don't want to make this all story time, I found a summary of the first section of this, and then I'll read directly from the book. So we're in book 7, The Last Battle. Reverend G. Bradford Hall has this really good summary that I thought that I would read for you. So in this chronicle, the final battle in Narnia, the evil characters are Narnian dwarves. They're dark, gloomy people with sneering grins, and they just distrust the whole world. And the basic issue is that they've chosen to live in darkness, refusing to see the good that's around them, refusing to believe that Aslan, who is the character of Jesus in this story, refusing to believe that Aslan can bring God's light into their lives and world. So they live in misery and squalor and self-imposed darkness. Now, near the end of the children, some of the children that follow Aslan go into a field where the dwarves are living. So the dwarves are in this bright, beautiful field, and they want to make friends with the dwarves, and they want to help them see the light, the beauty of the world which surrounds them. Narnia is a beautiful world. When they arrived, they noticed that the dwarves have a very odd look and that they're huddled together in a circle facing inward, paying attention to nothing. And as the children drew near, they're aware that the dwarves can't see them, even though it's bright outside. "Where are you?" asks one of the children. "We're in here, you bonehead," says Diggle the dwarf. That's quite the insult, hey? "In this pitch black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable." So they think that they're in a stable. "Are you blind?" asks another child. "No," responds the dwarfs. "We're here in the dark where no one can see." "But it isn't dark, you poor dwarfs," says Lucy. "Look up, look round. Can't you see the sky and the flowers? Can't you see me?" And then Lucy bends over and she plucks some wild violets and she holds them out for Diggle the dwarf to smell. And she says, "Well, perhaps if you can't see, you can smell these." The dwarf just jumps back in his darkness and yells, "How dare you shove that filthy stable litter in my face?" He can't even smell the beauty that surrounds him. I'm going to pick it up reading directly here. So they're here, they're talking to these dwarves. It says, "The sweet air grew suddenly sweeter. A brightness flashed behind them and all turned. There stood their heart's desire, huge and real, the golden lion, Aslan himself. And already the others were kneeling in a circle around his four paws and burying their hands and faces in his mane as he stooped his great head to touch them with his tongue." "Aslan," said Lucy through her tears, "could you, will you do something for these poor dwarfs?" "Dearest," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." He came close to the dwarfs and gave a low growl. It was low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarfs said to one another, "Hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some sort. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees. You have to remember when this book was written, but this was a glorious feast at this time. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sorts of things that you would find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he'd got a bit of old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. They raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." After this, they end up getting in a fight because they think that everybody else has had something better to eat or drink than them. So at the end of this fight, they're all bloody and bruised. And they say, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do. That just sets up our talk about walking in darkness and light so well, I think. So let's read our scripture now. We're going into 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And this is what it says. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you gave to your servant John. We pray as we explore them today, God, that you would be with us, that you would speak your truth, your light into our hearts and into our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So at the beginning of this passage, John says that he is going to bring us a message. And it's a message that he's heard firsthand, and he's now going to take that message that he has heard, and he's going to repeat it to us. And what John is now going to relate about God, these aren't just his own ideas. In the previous verses, he's taken pains to establish the fact that he's seen Jesus, that he's experienced him, that he's learned from him. And when he says this is the message, he means this is the truth from Jesus. This is the truth that I learned from God himself. He wants us to know that. And so what is this message? The message is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, this is important, friends. The fact that God is light is foundational for us in understanding his nature. I came across a helpful study note this week in one of my Bibles, and it said, the idea of God is light reflects an Old Testament background where light symbolizes both knowledge and purity. So remember that. We're going to come back to that. Knowledge and purity. All of John's writing flows from the reality of God in his spiritual perfection, moral excellence, and utter transcendence. So it was important at this time, and indeed really necessary, for John to drive home the concept of God's goodness and to stress that he was light and that there was no darkness. And for us to recognize why this would have been so important, we need to think about some of the other gods that were being worshipped at the time. So these gods were selfish, they were fickle, they were frightening. Two gods that we read about often in the Old Testament are Baal and Molech, both which demanded child sacrifice. So you come to worship this god and all of a sudden they want your baby, they want your child. There was some darkness going on in there. And so it was clear that there was darkness in these gods. And that's just one of the reasons that John wanted to showcase that God, that Yahweh, was and is a good God and that he can be trusted. John Piper puts it really well when he says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfection. You won't get to God and discover something sinister or bad. That is, there are no lurking shadows in God. There's no hidden agenda. There's no small print. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So let's talk about light for a minute. I think a lot of us are enjoying the fact that there's more light these days, that it's getting light earlier in the day, that it's staying light later at night. We love light. So I did a quick Google search, definition of light. Here are some things that came up. Get a whole bunch of dictionaries right away when you do that Google search. So one of the definitions is the natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. Another one was something that makes vision possible. So I mentioned a moment ago the idea of God as light, showcasing his knowledge and his purity. So I just want us to remember those. Again, we're going to come back to them. So getting back to our passage, John says in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. So let's talk about the idea of walking. When I think about this, it kind of conjures some images of Adam and Eve in the garden walking with God. So you think, am I just supposed to go for walks in the evening with God? What does this look like? We often hear this phrase, your Christian walk, your faith walk, in Christian culture. So what this means is your daily life. When we are walking, this is our day-to-day living out of our faith. All of the little moments in your day, in your week, all being carried out in the light. Not just your interactions with others here at church, and not even just the interactions with your family, with your kids, everything. The times when you're alone, your thoughts, how you treat people, how you treat animals, how you treat the environment, how you talk about politicians and celebrities. This encompasses everything when you think about your faith walk. So going back to verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So in Matthew, Jesus tells us that we will know a tree by its fruit. This is the same type of idea that John is laying out. He's letting us know who God is, what kind of tree, to use that same example, what kind of tree God is. So let's say God is an apple tree, for example. He's letting us know that if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we will be producing apples. We won't be producing avocados or roses or thorns or bananas because God is an apple tree. The apple tree doesn't bear any of those other things. It bears apples. So since God doesn't have any darkness, we shouldn't either. And I want to make sure that we're thinking about darkness correctly. So, you know, in the church, when we think about darkness, we can easily think witchcraft, the occult, you know, blatant demonic evil, which obviously we should be avoiding. But it isn't always that obvious or that apparent. You know, most of us know to avoid the occult. We avoid certain games and certain movies and certain books, and we have a pretty good idea of that. But it's often more nuanced than this. It's more subtle. Darkness doesn't just look like astrology and witches. The darkness we're trying to avoid is any behavior that doesn't line up with the character and commands of God as revealed to us in his word. And Jesus really upped the stakes on this, didn't he? He says, you know, you've been told don't commit adultery, but I'm saying that if you look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. You know, you've been told don't murder, but you know, your anger can get away from you, and that's the same thing. We're called to avoid all darkness because God is light. So John's made a pretty strong statement here, right? He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. So at the risk of sounding older than my age, or maybe I just have to admit that I am this age now and these are the things that are going to start coming out of my mouth. But you know, there's always that we poke fun at that idea of, you know, back in my day, things were better. Or, you know, kids these days are just so crazy. The world these days is just so crazy. But here I am. I'm going to make one of those statements. We live in a world where truth is so relative. It used to be that there was this idea of objective truth. Maybe even if you didn't believe in God, there was still this idea that truth could be known. But that's changed so much. And it's really seeped into the church. And you might think, well, no, I believe in objective truth. I believe in firm truth. I don't think that truth is relative. And you know, that's what we say. And that's often what we think we believe. But when we look at how we act and how we respond, sometimes it tells a different story. Because remember, darkness can be subtle. We can both believe that we believe in absolute truth, but then actually make truth a little bit relative for us. So, you know, maybe you think, you know, the pastor's saying that my sexual ethic needs to look a certain way, but that just doesn't feel right for me. So I'm going to do it this way, and I think that's fine. You know, the Bible is saying that I need to, you know, love my neighbor and treat everyone kindly. But you know what? The Bible just didn't meet this person and doesn't know how annoying they are or how much they bother me. So I'm just going to treat them however I want, and I think that's fine. Sometimes we don't believe that it's anyone's job to correct us, right, or hold us accountable. We don't like the idea of church discipline. We say, you know what? I know what's good for me. I know what's good for my family. You take care of you, and I'll take care of me. I know what my truth is. So it can be a hard thing to hear in our culture, even in our Christian culture in the church, where we have a view of relative truth, to hear John so plainly say, hey, if you're claiming to know Jesus and you're doing the things that he says you shouldn't do, you're a liar. This can be a pretty hard pill to swallow. And my question is, are we ready to accept that? So here, again, as in so many places, you know, really every place, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, right? We as humans are so good at falling into ditches. I'm excellent at that, you know, just swinging all the way over here and then swinging all the way over here. We can become like Pharisees, right? We can become very legalistic and miss the points. We say we want to live in the light, and we have this list, we have this checklist. You know, the Pharisees were tithing on their herbs. You know, they had gotten really, really intense about this, but they were missing the weightier matters, right, of the heart and of love. But what we need is to be honest and ruthless about sin, not for the sake of legalism or pious morality, but because we need to know God. Like Pastor Ken said last week, like he preached on in the first section of this chapter, John's saying he's talking about Jesus to make joy complete. It's about joy. So if we start with a premise that in God is the most pleasure and the most joy for us, then it follows that our knowing him, our truly knowing him, is essential. And what we've just read here is that if we continue to walk in darkness, then we lie about knowing God, and we don't practice the truth, because God is truth. So again, we need to be serious about sin. And so often, we leave room for sin. Anybody here have a junk drawer? Just one? I feel like the junk drawer maybe isn't as common as it used to be. You know, I don't have a ton of cupboard space, but I have a junk bin. That's what I have. Growing up, I remember every house we lived in, there was always a junk drawer. It didn't matter where we were. That was kind of the first thing you did, right? You moved in and you figured out which one was the junk drawer. So again, I don't have a drawer. I don't have that much space. I have a basket, but it serves the same purpose. And you know, when I'm tidying and organizing, when I do a big push, inevitably, at the end of that time, there's always a few things left behind that I don't want to deal with, right? I don't want to find a proper spot for them. I don't want to deal with them. And so they go into my junk bin, and I say, I'll deal with those later. And I never do. I've been living in my current house for a year and a half, at least. And those same things are still in the junk bin, and it's grown, actually, as well. So I wonder, if I didn't have a junk bin, what would happen? If I didn't allow myself to have this junk bin, if I made myself put those items away, but I don't have to put them away because I've saved a space for them in the junk bin. And that's what we do with our sin. We leave space for it. Now, it might be a big sin. It might be going and visiting a prostitute. It might be what we call a little sin. It might be, you know, really wanting to gossip. And when you're talking to someone, you kind of get a feel and you're like, ooh. And they say, they kind of give you the feel back. Yeah, I'm good to gossip. And you think, okay, here we go. But remember, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I want us to take a moment right now. It's just going to be quick. And if you have your phone with you, you can write in your notes section. If you have a notepad and a pen, you can write this down. I want you to just take a moment. I want you to ask Jesus, what darkness am I leaving space for? What darkness am I providing a safe haven for in my life? When I clean up and I get things looking good, what do I not go all the way with? When do I just say, that can stay right there, that's okay. Take a minute right now, ask Jesus that. Maybe several sins are gonna come to your mind. Maybe your first thought is, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good, actually. I don't think I have anything in my junk drawer. Well, we're gonna cover that in verse 8 in just a minute. So take a second, ask Jesus, and he's gonna tell you. Let's do that right now. Okay, get that down. We're going to deal with that at the end, so don't worry, we're going to come back to it. So a few minutes ago, I asked you to put a pin in the idea that God's light is talking about his knowledge and his purity. So first, we're going to visit the idea of God's light and how it helps us to walk in purity. I read a story that I think really exemplifies this. Walking in the light means having your eyes opened to the truth about God and sin in Christ. When the lights are off in a room, you might be there with a horrid black monster called sin, ready to devour you, and with a great knight in shining armor called Christ, ready to save you. But you can't see because you're in the dark. And in the dark, the monster might have a warm, furry coat that feels attractive, and the armor of the knight might feel cold and forbidding. But when the light goes on, you can see sin and Christ for what they really are. Sin is a horrible destroyer, and Christ is a glorious savior. When the light goes on, sin doesn't drop dead, though. The battle begins in earnest. You see it the way God sees it, and you hate it, and you confess it, and you fight it. So God's light helps us see our sin clearly. It helps us deal with it, because walking in God's light also means emulating his holiness. Billy Graham said, "Don't take the holiness of God lightly, for it is the very essence of his character." So as we mentioned, God's light also represents his knowledge, and the light of this knowledge helps us see the world properly. And as was illustrated in the last battle, we aren't all seeing the same things, are we? We can be walking in darkness, and the light of God helps us to see the reality, his true reality. The Bible talks about seeing through carnal eyes, but God's light gives us wisdom and knowledge to see the truth around us and to apply it to our lives. So let's go back to verse 8. Remember, I said we're gonna address that in a minute here. So it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. C.S. Lewis once said, of all the bad men, religious bad men are the worst. And to be honest, I completely agree with him. Now, I'm sure that most Christians wouldn't come out and actually say, oh, I don't have any sin, because that would be heresy, right? But we may act like we're sinless. We may judge others and hold others to a standard as if we're sinless. We see examples of reasoning like this often. And as humans, we're so good at tricking ourselves. I'm excellent at it. And again, we see this played out with the Pharisees. They acted like everything they did was perfect, like nothing that they did was unpleasant to God. They held everyone to an intensely high standard and freely dished out condemnation and judgment. In John chapter 8, remember, there's the story with the woman who's caught in adultery, and all these people are ready to stone her, and Jesus comes up and says, "You who's without sin, you cast the first stone." R.C. Sproul says, "For a Christian to be a Christian, he must first be a sinner. Being a sinner is a prerequisite for being a church member. The Christian church is one of the few organizations in the world that requires a public acknowledgement of sin as a condition for membership." So now we're going to stop again, and we're going to ask God, is there a way that we're pretending that we don't have sin? Is there a blind spot for us where we're acting like we're perfect, like we're righteous, like we have it all together, while we dish out condemnation for other people? So let's take a moment and do that right now. All right, I've got mine. We'll come back to that later. So God is light. We've established this. Light is good. We love light. So why do we find ourselves so easily avoiding the light? Why is it so hard for us to run into it? Again, R.C. Sproul says, we tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There's a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us towards it, while at the same time, we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy, while part of us despises it. We can't live with it. We can't live without it. I don't know about you, but I've experienced that, where I want to be in the light. I want to be in the holiness of God. I want to live in that. But I also have these parts that I want to keep back. It's so tempting, year after year even, to still want to run away just a little bit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his empowerment, and we need to be tenacious about choosing to walk in the light. We need to be tenacious about striving to live in the light by confessing our sin. And you know, the interesting thing about confessing sin is that bringing it into the light helps us see it and helps us confess it even more thoroughly. So I'll tell you a little story. My mom might be horrified that I'm going to share this with the public. I'm not the best housekeeper, neither is Josh. And so we have a list on our fridge where I've just been writing down all the things that we need to do. I see something, I'm like, well, I'll just write it down. It's been there for weeks. It's barely touched. It's kind of depressing. But that's what I'm doing. And so one of the things is scrub the tub on it, all right? And so our daughter's bedroom is right by our bathroom. So when I wake up in the morning to get ready, I will leave the lights off and I'll try to be as quiet as possible as I'm getting ready because I don't want to wake her up. And so I was having a shower the other morning and I thought, scrub the tub is on the list. I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to do it in the dark. And so there I was, scrubbing my tub in the dark, feeling so good about myself, thinking we are going to check something off this list. Later in the day, I come in the bathroom, the light, the sun is up, the light is on. There are lots of really still not clean parts to my tub. I was quite annoyed about it, actually. I was like, what was I doing this whole time? Like, what was I actually cleaning? But that is such a good example of how when we try to deal with sin without bringing it out into the light, we're going to miss so much of it. And so you might say, okay, well, what does it look like to bring it out into the light? It looks like finding somebody to confess to. It looks like not just saying, okay, me and Jesus are going to deal with this ourselves, and I'll just keep it in here. No, we need to bring it out. I'm not saying that you need to say, hi, my name is Ashley, these are my sins, not at all. But you need to find a trusted person, a trusted brother or sister in Christ to hold you accountable, to hear the things that you're struggling with so that you can bring them out in the light. We don't just need a bit of light, we need strong, full light. Any ladies who wear makeup will know, you know, when you're at home and you've got those dim lights in your bedroom and, you know, you're putting some makeup on, you're like, this worked well. And then you go out into daylight and you go, oh, that didn't work well. I have a big line here. Oh, that, you know, that eyeliner isn't good. Things like that. We all know that we need full, strong light in order to see what's going on in our lives. The good news is, in verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't make ourselves clean. We don't make ourselves pure. Jesus does that for us. I read this week that God's very nature is light and Jesus is the conduit. He is the provider of light to the world. I love that because you know what, friends? Jesus is here. Through his Spirit, he's indwelling us. He is here now. We have that power. He is the conduit of God's light into our lives to provide that light that we so desperately need. C.S. Lewis says, each day we're becoming a creature of either splendid glory or one of unthinkable horror. It is our choice, day by day, moment by moment, if we're going to walk in the light as God is in the light. I want to take a minute now. We had those two pauses during our chat where we thought, okay, what way am I pretending that I don't have sin? And what space am I keeping in my life for maybe a pet sin or a secret sin? I trust that God brought something to your mind. Let's just take a couple minutes now. Let's confess those to him. Jesus says he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. So let's pray together now. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you that you are holy and good, that there is no darkness in you. I pray, Jesus, that as we process the things that you brought to our minds, that you would show us the path forward, that you would show us the way forward, Lord. That we would know what we need to do, our next steps, God. We want to walk in the light. We want to leave the darkness behind. So Jesus, even now, please forgive us. Please make us new. Please show us the path that you have for us. And Jesus, as we've just taken time to confess to you, I pray again, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to take our next steps to walk in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.